Who is Jesus? I remember a few years ago, I was traveling and my wallet was stolen. And as soon as I realized that, if you've ever had a moment like this, you know what it's like. I started doing all the things you do when someone gets a hold of your wallet. I called the bank, I canceled my credit cards, I tried to figure out a new way to get a driver's license. Then a few days later, I got to the airport for my trip home and realized I had no way to prove that I was the guy on the ticket. So after some lengthy Q&A with a couple of agents, finally get on my flight. A few weeks later, I started getting these random phone calls from credit card companies and cell phone companies, and they wanted to know why I was asking for cell phones and asking for credit cards that I hadn't asked for. And then I realized that I had kept in my wallet, stupidly, a copy of my Social Security card. Yeah, so somebody was having a really good time with my identity, or at least trying to. So after weeks and hours of phone calls around the country, I had to prove to people that I was who I said I was, and that I was not the person that they thought I was. Well, for a couple thousand years, people have been trying to sort out Jesus' identity. There are historians who have claimed that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the most consequential figure in Western civilization. There's not a history book in the world worth its salt that doesn't in some way grapple with the implications of this man's life, whether it's from ancient Rome, Constantine, medieval Europe, even the Protestant Reformation and colonial America. Throughout history, there is sprinkled the implications of who Jesus Christ is. So even at a young age, school kids have got to form some sort of conception of, good or bad, who this man is. That's led to a lot of popular conceptions from the Gandhi Jesus. He's a great moral teacher, but he's got some really messed up followers. To maybe more cynical views that this is a guy that was sort of harnessed by empirical powers to accomplish world domination. Whatever you believe, often our conceptions of who Jesus is more informed by some secondary sources like that. But your college professor wouldn't let you get away with writing a paper about Abraham Lincoln where you only cited secondary sources, right? At some point, they're going to make you go back and look at primary sources from eyewitness accounts of what this man actually said and did. And so that's what we're doing with Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. So with that in mind, let's turn to Mark 1 and read the first 15 verses together. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So Mark doesn't leave us guessing. He's not setting us up for a dramatic closing per se. He's starting really with a thesis statement. Right in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what he's writing about. And when he says the beginning here, he's referring to not chronology so much as origin. And that word good news or gospel, it just means good news. But it was actually used in ancient times to refer to a victory in battle in the Old Testament and in Greek and Roman culture. Mark's the first one in Scripture to use that term, gospel or good news, and apply it to Jesus. And so he's saying the origin of the good news of God is deliverance from the tyranny of brokenness and sin in Jesus himself. And that Jesus, he says in verse 1, is the Son of God. So the gospel isn't just a set of concepts. It's not just a set of ideas. It's a person. And so when we believe and trust in the gospel, we're believing in Jesus. And so for Mark to start to show this, he introduces us to three witnesses to Jesus' identity. So sort of like a divine passport and a birth certificate and a driver's license. These are witnesses to Jesus' identity. There's a voice from the wilderness, there's a voice from heaven, and there's a voice from Galilee. So first up is a prophetic witness, this voice from the desert. Mark actually does something a little odd. He quotes the Old Testament. Mark is writing in Rome, most likely, primarily to a Gentile audience. So for him, right at the beginning of his account, to pull out an Old Testament quote is a little odd. But it's so important that it's practically the first thing he says. And so he underscores it with this common Roman acclaim to authority where he says, as it is written. It means, listen up. It's a big deal. So let's talk about this quote. This quote, this first couple of verses in 2 and 3, are from the prophet Isaiah. Now, hundreds of years before this guy John is on the scene, the people of Israel had gotten themselves in a pretty bad spot. For the most part, they had abandoned the Lord, even though he had delivered them repeatedly. And they're about to be overtaken by surrounding nations. And so at that point, this prophet, Isaiah, comes on the scene. And he starts writing. As a matter of fact, the first 39 chapters of his book, the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, is talking about the judgment primarily that Israel deserves for the fact that they've turned their backs on God. But then in chapter 40, Isaiah says that someday someone would come to deliver Israel from something far greater than any national oppression. He would deliver them from the penalty of their sins. But first, he says, before that happens, a messenger will come and he'll prepare the way. Listen to it. I'll read the fuller quote to you in Isaiah 40. He says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So Isaiah looks ahead to a future time, after a time of discipline for Israel, and he says the Lord himself will come and that someone will come before him and prepare the way. He says that in the desert, he'll make this way for direct access to the Lord. Did you catch the imagery? He's going to make these high places low. He's going to bring these low places up. It's the idea of sort of preparing a highway, a direct path of access for the Lord. So in quoting Isaiah, what Mark is saying is that that time is right now, and that messenger is John the Baptist. So how does John do this? How does he prepare the way? Is he out in the wilderness with an axe and a shovel making roads? No, not at all. In verse 4, John calls the people, it says, to a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So it's not through physical roads for some sort of army to come through, not physical roads for a national deliverance, but preparing repentant hearts for spiritual deliverance. That's the way John prepares the way for the Messiah. You know, guys, to this day, thousands of years later in Gaithersburg, that's how we make a direct access highway in our own hearts for the grace of God. That's when we have hearts that are ready to receive his forgiveness by recognizing that forgiveness is what we need in the first place. The Bible testifies to this over and over in Psalm 51, verse 17. It says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So John the Baptist is preparing people for Jesus by helping them to cultivate these broken and contrite hearts. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not so that they or we will wallow in contrition, but it's so that they can receive the deliverance that Jesus is going to bring. They can't receive it if they don't know they need it in the first place. And Jesus is actually often confronted, and we'll see this again as we go forward in the series, by self-righteous people who really had a hard time with this, who really had a hard time with the idea that there was actually something wrong with them that they needed him for in the first place. Actually, just in the next chapter, Jesus says to some people like that, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." He's saying we can't receive the deliverance that Jesus brings until we recognize we need it. So I think it's good for us to just stop and ask, do you see your need for grace today? Today, are you aware of your need for grace? As we work on through the story, what you might be wrestling with is like, okay, that's great about Isaiah and all, Kev. I get this thing about repentance, but what's up with this dude in the desert with the camel hair and the leather belt eating bugs and honey? That's weird. Granted, modern ears, first read, yeah, it's weird. If we heard about some guy like in New Mexico dressing like this and calling people to repentance, we probably wouldn't be like rushing out there. But there's this odd thing. If you read through the text, it actually says all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him. So people are not only not freaked out by this guy, they're going out to see him in droves. They're drawn to him. So why? Why is that? Well, Israel actually had a really long history of men like this. God would raise up messengers who would speak his words to his people. And they would often live in ways that made it clear that they were set apart for that kind of work. And one of the most prominent of those prophets is a guy named Elijah. And the description here of John the Baptist actually sounds a lot like him. They both wore weird clothes like this. They both lived off the land. They both called people in a similar way. So the people of Israel not only aren't freaked out by it, they're actually reassured by it. Because the thing that they've been most concerned about is over these hundreds of years, there's actually been a real lack of this kind of thing. We think about 400 years have passed between the last prophet of the Old Testament and the time of John the Baptist when Mark's gospel picks up. And those years are marked for the people of Israel by a real prophetic silence. No men of God speaking the words of God. And so people are wondering, those things those prophets said, things like what Isaiah said, is that stuff going to happen? Like, is God actually going to keep his word? This deliverance we've heard about sure doesn't seem like it's come. It's been a long time. What's up? Is this messenger coming that we've been told is coming first? Is this guy him? And so Mark quotes God's word from the prophet Isaiah to make the fulfillment of that prophecy crystal clear. The messenger has come. God has kept his word. And the deliverer is coming in Jesus. We'll see that next. I think it's good for us to stop and kind of wrestle with the crowds here because I think we can be really similar. Ever since the Garden of Eden, I think the primary temptation for people, even the people of God, has been to doubt God's word. Remember way back in Genesis 3, right at the very beginning of the Bible, the serpent comes into the garden and he says to Eve, did God really say? God had given her some really clear instructions for what life in the garden should look like. And the serpent, when he wants to tempt her, he asks a question calling God's word into doubt. But over and over again, then in the history of the people of Israel, God speaks, God keeps his word, and yet his people doubt. And when they doubt, when they forget, what they need most is someone to remind them of what God had said and call them to trust. So Mark opens this account doing something just like that. As it is written, God has spoken and God will keep his word. I think it's good for us to ask, man, are you and I tempted to doubt God this morning? Are you tempted to doubt who he is? That he's active, that he's present, that he's at work in your life, that he is the things that you've believed him to be? Are you tempted to doubt those things? I think one of the most helpful things we can do when we're in a situation like that is to go back and remind ourselves of what God has said. It's to read his word. I know when I get myself disconnected from what God has said in his word, I can almost create my own reality, right? I start thinking about myself and my circumstances and my life and the lives of the people around me, and I can begin to interpret them in a way that's just disconnected from what God has said. And the way reality sets back in is when I reorient myself to what's really true about who God is and what he said about me. And that happens when we just read God's word. It's not so much about daily lightning bolts or nuggets of wisdom, but over time, just letting God's word wash us with the truth of who God is and what he said about who we are and what he'll do, because he keeps his word. But in this prophetic witness, Mark helps us see that God keeps his word in that Jesus is the deliverer and that we prepare our hearts to receive him through repentance. But there's another voice, the divine witness, a voice from heaven. So the first witness is especially focused on what Jesus does and baptizing in the Holy Spirit, what he will do when he comes. The second witness especially tells us who he is. So look back at verse 9 if you've still got your Bible open. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So Mark treats this momentous occasion with characteristic brevity. If you like it short and sweet and to the point, you're going to love Mark. But this is one of the clearest expressions in the Bible of the Trinity. So you'll notice that the Father doesn't turn into the Son. The Son doesn't turn into the Spirit the way ice turns into water and turns into steam, if you've heard that one. In a single moment, all three persons of the one God are active in bearing witness to Christ. It's also a really pivotal moment in the life of Jesus. Some people have called his baptism Jesus' inauguration. So it's this moment when he formally begins his public ministry. Remember in Acts 1, when they're looking for someone, an apostle, to replace Judas, one of the top qualifications was someone who had been with him since his baptism. This moment, it's also an incredible expression of Jesus' humility. He didn't need to be baptized. Jesus had no sins to repent of. He didn't need to do that. But by being baptized, Jesus associates himself with us. It says that when he comes up out of the water, heaven is torn open. That word torn, it's actually a strong word. It's unique to Mark, and he only uses it two times in his gospel, here and again at the crucifixion when the curtain is torn in two. And both times, someone witnesses to who Christ is. First, it's the Father himself in heaven. The second time, it's that soldier by the cross who says, "Surely this man is the Son of God." Then the Spirit descends on him. That could be translated that really on him isn't, it's trying to get that preposition right. It's descending into him. The Holy Spirit is filling Jesus in a particular way. It's not saying that when Jesus came out of the water that he felt warm and tingly inside. It's saying that something supernatural and objective is happening. The Holy Spirit comes into Jesus in his baptism. When you trust in Jesus through repentance and faith, you go through a similar experience. Sometimes coming to Christ subjectively affects how you feel, but it always supernaturally and objectively affects who you are. You go from separated from God, an enemy of God, to becoming a child of God, with the very Spirit of God dwelling within you. And then in verse 11, look what happens. A voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Now, for a lot of us, this is such a familiar story that we can gloss over this, but let's just stop and think about it for a second. Think of all the things that God the Father, in this first public moment of the inauguration of the ministry of Jesus, what God the Father could have said about Jesus the Son in this moment. He could have said, "This is my royal son through whom I will rule the nations." And he would have been right. He could have said, "This is my obedient son who does my will." But in this moment where the Father addresses the Son in the hearing of the crowds, recorded forever in the pages of Scripture, he says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." This is a remarkable display of affection and intimacy in the persons of the Trinity. And I just want to say, this is a unique thing. That the Christian understanding of who God is that he is three persons and one God. Let's get that right, Robin. One God, three persons. And within the three persons of the Trinity, there is a remarkable affection. There's a love for one another. There's an eternal delight in one another. And that means some remarkable things for us. That for those of us who have trusted in Christ, God's word says that we are vitally united with him. That we are in Christ and that he is in us. So in many ways, what's happened to Jesus happens to us. And so when we've trusted in him, then it becomes true of us that we are beloved sons and daughters of the living God, in whom he is well pleased. 1 John 3:1 says it this way, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." I love the way C.S. Lewis expresses it, classic sermon, The Weight of Glory. He says it like this, "To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work, or a father in a son, it seems impossible, a weight or a burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is." I think if you're a parent, you've surely had plenty of moments that were tense, difficult in your home. But I would imagine at some point, your life as a family, you've had those moments where you just delight in your children. Maybe you're having some of those moments this summer. You've got a little more time and you snuggle up on the couch and read a book, or you go out back and play catch. And there's just these moments of pure joy. Just because of who they are, you just delight in your child. That affection pales in comparison to the delight that God the Father has in his son and through faith has in us. In Christ, God says to you, "You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. In you, I am well pleased." That's the second witness. Then in verse 12, Jesus, in a sense, comes to the stand for himself, and he bears witness to his own identity. It says in verse 12, "The Spirit drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" So after Jesus' inauguration, he doesn't go to the White House. He goes to the wilderness. A little different than what we experience. What did you expect your life to be like after your baptism? When you first came to Christ, what were your expectations about what life would begin to be like? Maybe you expected one mountaintop experience to the next. But maybe instead of a mountaintop, you got a desert. Well, you're not alone. And when you think of wilderness here, when we hear that word in this account, don't think forest. Forests are places that are like teeming with life. I know some of you have survived in them for 40 days and didn't think it was too bad. You called it vacation. That's not the kind of wilderness we're talking about. When you hear wilderness here, think desert. Think desolate place. And in Scripture, the wilderness is a place of testing and a place of deliverance. It's where the people of Israel are for 40 years. It's where both Moses and Elijah are for 40 days. And it's a place where the people of God are tested and also where they are promised deliverance. It's a proving ground of faithfulness. That's much more like what Jesus is going through here. Jesus goes immediately from his baptism to his testing. There are ways in which this is an entirely unique experience. This is a cosmic clash of kingdoms, the Son of God and the enemy of God. We're going to look more into that in the weeks to come. But here, Jesus is demonstrating his power over the enemy of God in a way that he had to in order to conquer that enemy and conquer sin and conquer death. So as he's setting spiritual captives free, he's demonstrating his victory and his power over a spiritual enemy. But in other ways, his temptations in the desert are a concentration of human experiences: hunger, loneliness, desperation, weariness, fear. I would imagine these are all temptations that he experienced in the wilderness, all while being inflamed and exacerbated by an enemy who wants to deceive and destroy. And Jesus endures that temptation for us. So when he did it, he demonstrated not only his own victory over temptation and sin, but he also showed that he could deliver us from our sins and sympathize with us in our temptations. Hebrews 2 puts it like this: "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." He goes on to say in chapter 4, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need." So Jesus went into the wilderness so that we could be forgiven and strengthened in ours. And God didn't leave him alone. It says in the passage that angels ministered to him in the wilderness. So maybe you're a Christian and you're feeling the pressure of acute temptation right now. I just want you to hear, the Father won't leave you alone in your wilderness either. Christ himself has gone before you. The Spirit of God is in you. And I would hope the Father's voice is ringing in your ears and in your heart, just as it was likely ringing in his, that this is my beloved Son. If you feel like you're losing your battle with sin and temptation, I just want to encourage you to think about what Jesus says when he returns from the wilderness in verse 15. He comes into Galilee and begins to proclaim, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel."